Now, shall we turn again to Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians? And this evening we come to read in the last chapter, and in fact it's the whole of that chapter really that we're going to look at together this evening as we conclude our sermons in these two epistles for the present time. Second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and reading together in the whole of chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and beginning to read at the first verse. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token of every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Now, this evening in our time together, I want us to draw our sermons in this second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians to a conclusion. There's one further issue that the Lord's apostle takes in hand to deal with in this final chapter of the two epistles that he has written to this church of the Lord in that city. And for this evening then, I want to really only mention what that issue is, and then we'll gather in some of the closing thoughts that compose this final chapter of these two epistles to the Lord's people. The issue, as you probably would have seen from our reading for this evening, is a very specific one. It's one, of course, that we've made mention of already in the course of the first epistle, and it had all got to do with those mistaken notions concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours at the end of this world's existence. As we've seen, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of the great doctrines, one of the great truths of the Word of God. And as far as the Thessalonian believers were concerned, it was a truth that had been very precious, very relevant to them, right from the very outset of their profession of faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. However, as we've seen, into the town of Thessalonica, or perhaps rising up from within the ranks of the church there, there had appeared some people with some very strange notions indeed concerning the coming again of the Lord, and they had begun to express, or to teach even, those particular notions. What they amounted to was this: they believed that the coming of the Lord was really at hand. Now, by that they meant that right there and then, Christ was going to appear. today or tomorrow or next week, as the case might be. But it was so immediate, you see, that it was really not worth bothering about anything that was left. Christ was coming again, and in fact, in a sense, he had already begun to appear on the clouds of glory. Now, in the previous chapter, you remember, we saw how the Lord's apostles set out by the Holy Spirit of God, first of all, to correct those mistaken notions concerning the coming of the Lord, and also to direct the Lord's people there into a right attitude of heart and mind concerning all the fullness of the truth of that blessed doctrine. And just to remind you of that chapter again, in the first 12 verses, you remember we said, the larger part of the chapter, the great overriding word there is the word explanation, because Paul sets out to give an explanation, a true explanation as to what our understanding of the coming again of our Savior should be. In the next two verses after that, verses 13 and 14, he then gives that tremendous word of encouragement, because in the course of that explanation, there were those things that might have disturbed some of God's people as he speaks about the man of sin, the son of perdition, the great apostasy, the falling away from the faith. And so immediately after the word of explanation, there comes that great word of encouragement concerning the everlastingness of our soul salvation in Christ the Lord. Following on from that again in verse 15, the key word is exhortation, because none of the encouragements of God's word to God's people are really to encourage any kind of lethargy or flabbiness with regards to our faith. And so he exhorts us there, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And then in our time together for last week, the overall word was enablement, as Paul then prays for the enabling grace that those believers in Thessalonica might be able to embrace the encouragements that he has set before them, and also to do those things by way of exhortation that he has brought to their hearts and their minds as well. So he has given the explanation, he has given an encouragement, he has given an exhortation, he has prayed for enabling grace, and all of those things, as I say, in connection with that mistaken notion concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to the final chapter, that issue that he takes in hand to deal with really has to do with that mistaken notion of the coming again of our Savior once more. It is a very specific issue, and for that reason, I want simply to mention it, as it were, just for a few minutes or two, and then we'll go on to gather in some of those closing thoughts out of the closing words of Paul's letter to these people. Now, the issue, as I say, had got to do with that mistaken notion of the coming again of our Lord. And it amounted to this. You see, if Christ was coming again right away, today, next week, whatever the case might be, then in the light of that, there were some in the church in Thessalonica who had simply given up their daily duties, their daily responsibilities. They had thrown over their daily employment. It was no longer necessary to work. It was no longer relevant to work. After all, the Lord was just about to descend from glory to receive them into glory. So what was the point in doing anything with regards to the things of this present life? And so, as I say, in the light of all that, no work was necessary, no toil was necessary. They had simply given up their daily employment. Now, it's interesting that although they had given up the necessity to work, they hadn't given up the necessity to eat. And so, of course, they could always rely on the less spiritual brethren and sisters to provide for them. While they were away out in the mountain or whatever, gazing up into heaven in that wrong sense, of course, then there were those of a less spiritual nature. They were about their daily toil. When tea time would come, they would appear on the doorsteps, no doubt, of those less spiritual brethren and sisters, hoping that they would be spiritual enough not to see them going to want or going without food. And so the Lord's apostle makes a very direct injunction. He says, for this we commanded you, he said, even when we were with you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. Now that's a very strong word. Now he's not saying if a man can't work, For whatever reason, that's a different matter. He's not speaking about those who have worked, as it were, all the days of their life and now have entered into something of their rest from their daily work. He is speaking about those people with that ridiculous notion about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ who have simply downed tools, set aside all the responsibilities of this life and are gazing, as I say, up into heaven, waiting for that immediate coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what the issue is. And sad to say, my friends, it's an issue that has surfaced time and time again in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. For some reason or other, there's a tremendous propensity within the human heart to want to set a time and date for the coming again of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's as though our Lord had never said, in the days of his humiliation, concerning that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not even the Son, but the Father also. It's as though our Lord, the Holy Spirit, hadn't directed the likes of the Lord's Apostle Paul to pen these words that are penned in the second epistle to the Thessalonians. But that's the issue. And it's one the Lord's Apostle then, by the Holy Spirit of God, sets out to address and to deal with in this final chapter to these people. Now again, just to mention how he tells them to deal with it. He terms those people as walking disorderly. You see how that occurs throughout that passage that we read together, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received from us. Walking disorderly simply means walking out of step. They're out of step with the whole of the truth of the Word of God concerning anyone who names the name of the Lord. They are to conduct themselves aright in this world as God tells us to conduct ourselves in this world. He tells them what they are to do with regards to those people. He says you are to withdraw from them. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. You see, it's the cause of Christ that is at stake. It is the testimony of the gospel and what the gospel does in a man or a woman's heart and mind. The gospel, when it works in a person's heart and soul, my friends, it enables them to glorify God in this world. He tells them in the earlier epistle that they are to walk honestly towards them that are without, those that are outside the Church of Jesus Christ. And so then, in the light of all that, as I've said already, he makes his pronouncement, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. So the issue, very specific one, but let me say it brings this before us. In principle, in the general application, that when it comes to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and following after our Lord Jesus Christ, that isn't some haphazard thing that we simply do according to our own imaginations and our own dictates. And that's the case when it comes to the ordering of the churches of Jesus Christ as they are in this world of ours. This would come under the general heading of what you call church discipline or church ordering or whatever. And the Word of God is very, very clear about all of those things with regards to those who profess to be the people of God within the context of a church of Jesus Christ. In the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 5, that deals with those people who you would call brazenly immoral people, people who commit sins that are open to all the world to see. It tells us how such people are to be dealt with. In the first epistle to Timothy, we're told about those who show themselves to be persistent heretics with regards to the faith, and those people are to have no place whatsoever in the Church of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, there would be a clearing out, my friends, of a lot of archbishops and clergy and whatever, if this was held to what the Word of God says concerning the churches of Jesus Christ. In the Epistle to the Romans, the last chapter, we're told how a person who causes divisions within the Church of Jesus Christ is to be treated. And here we're being told about those who walk disorderly with regards to this specific issue that was now raising its head in the church of the Thessalonians. Now, all of those things are different. They are all to be viewed differently, but at the same time, they are all to be dealt with as the Lord directs us. Everything is to be with an eye, of course, to what the Bible calls the restoration of the faulty one. And even here, don't you see what the Lord's apostle says there? Verse 14, he says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You see, there are varying degrees, there are varying offenses, and there are varying ways in which we are to deal with those offenses within the church of Jesus Christ. But most assuredly, God has laid down for us our behavior in the churches of Christ, and it's at our peril that we lay anything of the Word of God aside. However, this one last issue, and as I say, just to mention it, because there's nothing of the Word of God, of course, that we can readily jump over with a clear conscience, and it's that issue that has risen to the surface now that Paul turns his attention to. Now then, although that issue, that specific issue, is what occupies the closing chapter of the epistle. At the same time, leading up to that issue and following on from that issue are some of the most precious words that appear in the course of either of the two epistles. And it's simply some of those then that we're going to gather together in our time remaining tonight. Now, three headings that we can gather the thoughts under. First of all, in verses 1 and 2 of the chapter, we'll think about something of the word of the Lord. And then in verses 3 to 5, we'll think about something of the faithfulness of the Lord. And then following on from the issue, in verse 16 and following, we'll think about something of the peace of the Lord. The word of the Lord, the faithfulness of the Lord, the peace of the Lord, all of these things that come to the fore now as Paul brings his epistle to a conclusion under the Holy Spirit of God. Well, first of all then, when he speaks about the word of the Lord, and it's a very precious kind of word that he delivers. Verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Now, as you can see in the first place, it's a request for prayer. Two specific items are mentioned for prayer. That free course of the word of God that he speaks about, and their deliverance from unreasonable and wicked men. But you know, every time you find a request for prayer from the great apostle Paul, and he was that under the grace of God, isn't it something that on the one hand should comfort our hearts, and on the other hand should challenge our hearts as well? The thought of Paul, with all the grace of God granted to him and everything that he was able to do and endure for the cause of Christ, was yet dependent on prayer and knew himself to be dependent on the prayers of others on his behalf. Some of these Thessalonian Christians were relatively young Christians, and yet Paul has no hesitation in writing and saying, finally, brethren, pray for us. You see, he has prayed for them, has he not, in the last verses of the previous chapter. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, hath given unto us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. That's a prayer. And now he's saying, in fact, as I have prayed for you, now I want you to pray for me. And so he's praying, has prayed for them that they might have enabling grace. Now he's asking for himself and the others as well, that they might have enabling grace as well. And so it is very, very comforting. But, and I've said it often enough, my friends, there is nothing that manifests our dependence on God Almighty like our willingness to pray before the Lord our God. It's that that undergirds every time of prayer that we conduct or enter into. We bow the knee, whether physically, but certainly in our hearts and our minds, in the recognition that we are absolutely dependent upon the Lord our God. And Paul knew that dependency. And he prays now that they indeed will remember him in their prayers as he comes acknowledging that dependency. That word, that verb, pray, is in what you would call present continuous. So if you read it literally, he's saying, finally, brethren, keep on praying for us. There's every possibility, you see, that when Timothy came back from Thessalonica, as he did, with the news of how it went with the Thessalonian believers, maybe they had said to Timothy, tell Paul that we're praying for him. And now Paul writes back, as it were, don't you see, and says, finally, brethren, keep on praying for us. Keep on praying for us. And there is nothing that encourages our heart and our souls like the realization that God hears our prayers as we pray for one another unto the Lord our Savior. So it is a request for prayer. And as I say, two specifics then are requested in that prayer. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. So it has all got to do with the word of the Lord. That the word of the Lord, pray that the word of the Lord, he says, may have free course and be glorified. Free course simply means that it might run, that it may go on that journey that the Lord has sent it on. Those words of Isaac Watts, you remember, about the truth of God not having finished its work until through this earth its course has run. Now, that didn't pop out of Isaac Watts' mind. That's exactly what the Word of God says. That hymn is based on the 19th Psalm. And in the 147th Psalm, you read, he sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth, his word runneth very swiftly. And so he's saying indeed, pray, he says, that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified, that God may be pleased to take that word in a particular way to the glory and the honor of his name. You see, it's a particular way he wants the word of the Lord to go forth. And it is in that glorifying fashion. You see how he phrases his request. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, or even as with you. And the one thing that rejoiced Paul's heart was the fact that when they went into that city of Thessalonica, the word of the Lord had free course in the salvation of those people, and indeed it was glorified. You get Paul going into the synagogue in Antioch, and he preaches there where there are many Gentiles present, and the glorifying of the word of God really is people receiving the word of God to the salvation of their souls. He preaches away, opens up the word of the Lord, and it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. You see, the word of the Lord had free course in such a manner as it was glorified. It was glorified as men and women saw it as the word of the Lord indeed, and received it into their hearts and souls as the word of the Lord indeed. And no doubt when the apostle reflected on those initial days in Thessalonica, that was something that always rejoiced his heart and his mind. Let me just refer you back to some of the opening words in the first epistle. In verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And then in the first verse of chapter 2, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. And one of the key words in that second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13, he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That's one of the most telling statements concerning the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that you could find anywhere on the pages of the Word of God. You see, there are two words that are used there when Paul speaks about the receiving of the Word. The first one has to do with that objective act of hearing. In other words, when they preach the Word, each and every person that they preached that word to received that word in the sense that they heard that word with their ear, with that physical organ that God has given to us for that very purpose. But the second word that he uses is a different word entirely in the Greek language, and it means receiving that word as a welcome guest. And so you see, it's that two-handled method that he's speaking about. For this cause also, thank thee God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God on your ears, that act of receiving and hearing, you received it, he says, not as the word of men, but as in truth it is the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. You heard it with your ear, he says, and then by the grace of God, you opened up your heart to that word like a welcome guest into your heart. Brethren, he says, pray. Pray that the word of God may run and be glorified, even as with you. As it was with you, he says at that time, then pray that it might be with others also. That's how it always is, my friend. The word of the Lord always goes forth and is always received as far as the physical reception in the ear is concerned with regards to that word. But then there is that time in those people where their hearts are opened up to receive that word like a welcome guest into their heart and into their life. And in that way then the word of the Lord opens up the understanding, shows men and women the issues of life and of death. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope of salvation. In Jesus Christ, our eternal salvation is settled forever and evermore. It quickens the conscience, as the old hymn says, to show the loathsomeness of sin. It raises up the spiritual affections to know more of Jesus Christ the Savior. And when the word of God, you see, is, if you like, sounded on the door of the ear, there then comes that further reception where that door is opened by the grace of God and that word is welcomed into the life and to the soul of that person. Now, a word of caution doesn't mean, my friends, of course, that it then becomes the word of God. This is no less the word of God whether you hear it or not. It doesn't become the word of God when men deign to call it the word of God. It is the word of God that liveth and abideth forever and forevermore. And when Paul speaks here about the word of God having free course, don't think in any sense that the word of God is ever kept back. The word of God will always run. What he's praying for here is that in its running, it might have the same glorious effect on others that it had on them. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as with you. It's the effectual working and running of that word onto salvation that he's speaking about, because nothing or no one will ever keep back the word of God as he sends it forth. One of the most misapplied passages of the word of God concerning the word of God is that passage out of Isaiah. And you know how we pray that it might accomplish that whereunto the Lord sends it. You see, and we're thinking about the gospel effect, rightly so. But the word of God always accomplishes that whereunto he sends it. He doesn't always send it, my friends, to work salvation. Many's a time he sends it to work judgment. That's one of the sobering words when Paul says that unto some we are like a savour of life unto life. And unto others, he says, we are like a savour of death unto death. The very word that brings life and salvation to some only spells out the damnation and the condemnation to others. And so he's speaking then and asking them to pray that when the word of God goes forth and has free course, that it might be that end to the end that it will be glorified. You know what the Lord's apostle says about the word of God in another place when he writes to Timothy out of his last imprisonment of all, an imprisonment that he's not going to come out of. And he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. You see, they've tied up the Lord's messenger, but they can't tie up the Lord's message. And Paul knew that experimentally in his own heart and soul when he was in his first imprisonment, his first Roman imprisonment. You remember there was a man who came to visit him there, that runaway slave, Onesimus, who was converted under Paul while he was in bonds. Onesimus, he says, whom I have begotten in my bonds. The word of God is not bound. And he's simply saying, brethren, as the word of God runs and have free course, pray that it might have free course in that sense, that it be glorified with others, even as with you. And as far as the issue of life and death is concerned, quite likely there's some reference to that then in that second verse where he makes the second part of his request to the Thessalonians. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Now, in all likelihood, he's speaking about those Jews that had persecuted them in Thessalonica. Those same Jews, you remember, that had followed them down to Berea. Those same Jews that were dogging their steps even then. And he says, brethren, pray also that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And then that writer, for all men, he says, have not faith. What's faith? Faith is believing. Faith is believing what the Bible says, what the word of the Lord says concerning you, concerning Christ, concerning hell, concerning heaven, concerning the devil, concerning salvation, concerning damnation. All men have not faith in that sense that all men do not believe what the word of God says. Faith means trusting. And all men, my friends, don't trust in Jesus Christ the Lord. And when he draws that distinction, he is simply saying there are those who receive the word of the Lord indeed unto the salvation of their souls, and those who reject that word unto the damnation of their souls. All men have not faith. And let me say this. Here was an extreme case, but here's an illustration that there is nothing that illustrates the fact of whether a person has faith or doesn't have faith like their attitude towards the word of the Lord. You see, these people, how did they prove they had not faith? It was their total antagonism against the gospel of Jesus Christ. No believer in Jesus Christ is antagonistic against the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are those things and those times in our lives when we might find some parts of the word of God to be extremely irksome to our old flesh while we are still in our old flesh. But no true believer in Jesus Christ, my friends, would ever raise one finger against God's arrangement for their soul's salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son, revealed in the word of Jesus Christ, his Son. But those who are antagonistic, that's proof perfect of where you stand, my friends, with regards to the soul that God has given to you, your eternal soul. But as I say, here is Paul now drawing to a conclusion, and surely among those concluding thoughts are these concerning the word of the Lord. And it's a lovely word. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. As the word was effectual with you, pray that it might be effectual with others. My friend, If God has saved your soul this night, do you engage in prayer that God may save the souls of others also? Because lying behind that request for prayer is the fact that God indeed has glorified his word in their hearts and their souls as well. Now then, the second heading, the second thought, if you like, is God's faithfulness. You get that in verse 3. But he says, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from every evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you, and so on. You see, he has finished up with men who have not faith. And then that lovely turnaround. But he says, the Lord is faithful. And that's so typical of the Apostle Paul, and should be typical of each and every one of us. When it comes to opposition or whatever concerning men, you be sure that the Lord is faithful. And it's that very point that Paul wants them to grasp, and wants them to grasp, you might say, in a very special manner. Now, bear with me for just a minute, my friends, till I point something out to you. You remember when we did that earlier sermon on the effectual calling and God's part in that calling of us by his grace. Out of 1 Corinthians, you read these words, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful, who has called us into the fellowship of his Son. Later on in Corinthians, you read these words as well. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. God is faithful. But if at some time you want to refer to those two verses out of Corinthians, you'll see that that word is in italics. That means that the good old translators of the Authorized Version, very, very honest, said, no, it's not actually there. We're only putting it there in order that it might make the sentence clear. God is faithful who has called you. God is faithful who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. And of course, the implication is very clear. In a sense, it goes without saying that God is faithful. So it literally reads, God faithful. And that's the end of it, you see. Except here in Thessalonians. Because the word is here, that verb is not in italics, but it's actually there. So that Paul, in contrast to all of those other places in the Word of God, seems to be almost saying to those Thessalonian Christians, but the Lord is faithful. The Lord is really faithful, you see. He's pressing home the fact of the Lord's faithfulness to their heart and to their souls, so that they might lay hold upon the faithfulness of the Lord their God. God is faithful in every way. Here it's especially in two things. He says, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil, or keep you from the evil one. He has prayed, you remember, at the end of chapter 2, that the Lord would comfort their hearts and establish them in every good work. Now he says, you see, I'm not only praying that, that's a fact, that God in his faithfulness will establish you and he will keep you from evil. He will keep you from the evil one. Is that something, my friends, that we hold to our hearts and our minds? Now, it doesn't mean that he'll keep us from our conflicts or our battles with the evil one. It means that he will keep us from ever falling into the hands of the evil one, to the damnation of our never dying souls. You remember how the Lord prayed in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17? And please come to terms with this, each and every one of us. The Lord says, Father, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. Right? We're in this world, my friends, and think it not strange concerning any fiery trial that tries you. God has left us in the world. And says the Lord, I pray, Father, not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. so that as long as they are in this world, they will never fall into the clutches of the evil one to that degree where the evil one will bring their never dying souls down into hell, because that cannot be. Because faithful is he that has called you, and he will also perform it. You see, from that last imprisonment, when Paul writes and speaks about nobody standing with him at that time in Rome, he says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching of the gospel might be fully known. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Now, get all that together. When Paul was in prison, it wasn't easy. Christ hadn't taken him out of the world. When Paul was thrown into the arena with the lion, the Lord delivered him out of the mouth of the lion. And he says he will deliver me from every evil work. Does that mean then there's going to be no more troubles for Paul? Not at all. He says in that instance he delivered me from that particular temporal danger. And he says he shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. There are those times in our life when it pleases the Lord to reach down and to deliver us out of some of the things in this world that come upon us. That's God's graciousness. But the great fact is this, that there is nothing in this world from which the Lord will not deliver us that would impede our journey to heaven and to glory at last. And what the Lord is faithful in doing, my friends, is delivering us from the evil one so that the evil one shall never have us. You know the words of that old hymn, he shall keep me till the river rolls its water at my feet. Until we're brought into glory, we are under the keeping, protective hand of the Lord to bring us into. And so indeed he is able to speak of the faith. And you think of the faithfulness of the Lord along those lines. That whatever comes upon us in this life, like David this morning in that 32nd Psalm, it is well with your soul. It is well with your soul. We know not what tomorrow may bring forth. So don't complain about today, but rejoice in the fact that eternity is secure in the hands of the Lord. Now you see, when he speaks along those lines, of course, such an expression, and Paul was always confident in God's faithfulness to do that which he had set out to do. Being confident of this very thing, he tells the Philippians that he that hath begun the good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He always goes to the reliability of the Lord his God to do that which he has chosen to do. But for all that, it doesn't mean that it strips away our responsibility to be faithful unto our faithful God. And you get Paul's expression of his total confidence in the Lord, and then you get him turning to that issue of responsibility, both for the Thessalonians and for himself as well. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. You see, in that verse 4, he's looking to their obedience to the word of God. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which he command you. And then he looks to his own responsibility, because there's a prayer on their behalf in verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting of Christ. Now you see the whole combination there, my friends. As you read the word of God, that combination comes constantly before our eyes. God is faithful. But God in his faithfulness has given us his word and given us a place of prayer. You see, there is no growing in grace. There is no doing anything apart from the word of God and the throne of the grace of God. And in that verse 4, on the back of that statement concerning the faithfulness of God, Paul presses them up to their obligation concerning the Word of God. Paul takes on his own obligation concerning the throne of grace. And so you see, my friends, there's never any civil war on the pages of the Word of God. If I believe that God in His faithfulness has given me His Word in order that He may speak to me, then I will go to that Word in order that He may speak to me. If I believe that God in His faithfulness has given me a throne of grace that I may go to speak to Him, then I will go to that throne of grace to speak to Him. God is faithful, and God is faithful in providing us everything that we need. And so he says, just as you have gone to the Word of God, then I have confidence that you will do that. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And then that prayer, isn't it a lovely wee prayer from Paul? And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, there's a marginal reading that some seem to prefer. Into the steadfastness or the endurance of Christ. So he's saying, just as Christ endured, now I'm praying that you will endure as well. But I don't know how satisfactory that is. Maybe it's better just the way it stands written. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. The epistles to the Thessalonians, if they've got one great theme, it is the coming again of Jesus Christ. And when he says, direct your hearts, or direct your hearts into the love of God and so on, that's an engineering word. Kind of word that's used for clearing the path, for taking away the obstacles. And he says, I'm praying, brethren and sisters, that the Lord will clear the path for you into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Jesus Christ the Savior. You remember in the first epistle when he has spoken of the contrast between believers and unbelievers? Unbelievers sleep in the night and are drunken in the night. But he says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. You see, here are two bits of armor, he says, to put on. Put on the breastplate of faith and love. Your faith and your love to God? No, no. God's love and God's faithfulness to you. Put that over your heart, you see. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, the patient waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. And I pray, he says, I pray that God would direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Jesus Christ. And so, having said all of those things, then, as I say, comes the issue, and then those very closing words, the Lord's peace, then, that covers those closing words. Verse 16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so you see, having done all that he could and having said all that he can for those Thessalonians and to those Thessalonians, now he commends them into the hands of the Lord. And what could be more appropriate? In the midst of all of that turmoil that they found themselves in, he commends them onto the Lord of peace himself. Many, many ways that the Lord is presented to us in the pages of the Word of God. And surely none more precious than that. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, by all means. Every means that he has given to us, all of those various means, to have the peace of God established in our hearts, he says, may the Lord of that peace give that peace to your hearts and your souls continuously. How do you understand that? How do you understand peace as it's set before us on the pages of God's Word? Well, one of the best places to go is another one of those statements of our Lord in the upper room just before he went to Calvary. And you remember how he speaks to the disciples and he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." Two different kinds of peace, in a sense, yes. At least one is dependent on the other. When our Lord says, "Peace I leave with you," he's speaking about the fact that having now come into the world, he has come into the world to establish peace between God and men. You see, every sacrifice that was offered in Israel for sin, all was concluded in that day's worship and praise in the nation of Israel with a peace offering. And Christ now looking to the cross where he had given himself one sacrifice for sins forever, knows that through that sacrifice of himself, he is also bringing peace. That peace alone, my friends, by which we can stand before God. That peace of justification that Paul speaks about, therefore being justified by grace, faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord of peace, the Prince of peace, comes to procure peace by the sacrifice of himself. And then in the gospel, he dispenses that peace to all who believe. So that the thing that we have when we believe is the knowledge that we are at peace with God and God is at peace with us. Peace I leave with you. And then as a kind of added bonus, the experience of that in our souls, my peace I give on to you. So it's the fact that first and foremost, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we enjoy that peace that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, by nature, we're at war with God, my friends. And you know, sometimes in a war, peace is declared via what you would call a mutual agreement. Both the sides come together and they decide what the peace terms are going to be. And so they settle on a peace. That's not how it is with God and us. In the last war, because of the heinousness of the crimes that were committed, what was required of that Nazi nation was what was called unconditional surrender. No conditions. So that Germany couldn't bring, nor Japan couldn't bring, one condition as far as that peace was concerned. In the gospel, that is precisely how it is. You have nothing to bring to God apart from your surrendered arms. Nothing, my friend. And when you come to God through Jesus Christ the Lord, laying down all your rebellion, laying down all your animosity and your unbelief, then you know that peace that Christ procured by the cross, and that becomes administered to your heart and to your soul. And it's that experience of that peace from the Lord of peace that the apostle wishes for those Thessalonians. And another of those totally personalized words that the apostle seemed to delight in. Now he says, the Lord of peace himself. Himself. You see, angels, because they are ministering spirits sent on to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation, in a sense they can give peace. A messenger with a word from the Lord can give peace. A message can give peace. But he says, oh no, he says, the Lord of peace himself grant you peace always by all means. And it doesn't mean, my friends, that there won't be sea billows that roll about us and everything else. But assuredly, if we can keep or bring to our hearts and our souls that thought, that even in the conflicts with the evil one, even in all those things that confront us in this life, at the same time, if I know that through the gospel of Christ, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that will greatly assist the experience of peace as we live in this world day after day. So it's the word of the Lord, the faithfulness of the Lord, And now the Lord of peace himself grant you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. And I would like to have been in that Thessalonian church when they read those final words and when they all said Amen and Hallelujah to the glory of the Lord.